One of the things that I genuinely love about Jesus is his ability to paint vivid pictures with his words. This amazing gift of our Lord is portrayed throughout his earthly ministry, but maybe no more vividly than the section of Scripture we know as the parables of Christ. In Matthew chapter 13, Jesus shared a parable that is probably one of the most important for us to understand as believers in the Lord. In Matthew chapter 13 and verse 3, it says, "He spoke many things to them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And as he sowed, some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds came and devoured them. Some fell on stony places where they did not have much earth. And they immediately sprang up because they had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up and choked them. But others fell on good ground and yielded a crop, some a hundredfold, some 60, and some 30. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Now, you've probably sat through a number of messages about this particular parable. It has been called the parable of the seeds. It's been called the parable of the soils. It's been even called the parable of the crazy sower, because this sower is just getting the seed out and doesn't seem to be paying much attention to what kind of soil the seed is falling upon. But we need to be very careful with this parable, because sometimes we can keep it at arm's length. Sometimes we can find ourselves saying, oh, I'm definitely not the seed that fell on the hard soil because I'm a Christian, or I'm not the shallow soil because I've been hanging in there for a while. I'm trying not to be the seed that fell among the thorns, not allowing the things of the world to choke me out. After all, I'm here on a Wednesday night. Other times we find ourselves saying, yeah, definitely I'm that good soil. I'm a born-again believer. I'm growing in my walk with Christ. And if you are, good on you. And may your tribe increase. But we need to also be very careful as believers in Christ to realize that this is not just talking about the eternal dispositions and destinies of people. I believe that this parable also speaks to any encounter where God's word goes forth. There are times in our lives where we find our hearts and our souls, well, maybe more receptive than others to hearing the word of the Lord. And as we come together in a gathering like this where God's word is proclaimed, we need to realize something. We dare not go on autopilot when God's word is shared. We dare not find ourselves in a place where we say, oh, well, you know, I'll think about that sometime later, but boy, you wouldn't believe the week that I've had. That guy was talking about something, but my mind's already drifting to something I'm going to be doing tomorrow. Well, we need to be careful to receive the word of God. In the book of Hosea, chapter 10 and verse 12, the prophet Hosea said, "Sow for yourselves righteousness, reap in mercy, break up your fallow ground, for it is time to seek the Lord till he comes and rains righteousness on you." God definitely and decidedly loves to break up our fallow ground. And as we approach a study in the book of Proverbs, and if you're familiar with Proverbs, you know that one after another, we're going to be getting truth bombs in the Word of God. We're going to be seeing the Word of God applying to an awful lot of different situations and circumstances across the spectrum of human experience tonight. But we need to be prepared within our hearts. And we need to understand something that sometimes can escape us if we're not careful. We need to realize that what has happened to you in this last week that has led up to you being in this place tonight where you're listening to God's word is not an accident. God saw the whole thing. And God has been preparing you to be in a place where you hear and receive and take in and hopefully not only find yourself blessed by the Word of God, but find the Word of God transforming your life into a blessing. As Pastor Chuck Smith often said before he passed away. Yesterday is preparation for where we are today. And where we are today is preparation for those things which God has yet ahead for us. So as we launch into Proverbs chapter 24 and cover a number of these different subjects that we find in this very applicable section of Scripture, let's just take a moment and allow the Lord to turn our hearts unto wisdom. That is to look at our lives, to take stock of our circumstances, and find ourselves in a place where we can truly receive the Word of God in a way that when we leave here tonight, we're different people, touched by the Spirit of the living God. Lord, as we come before you tonight, Father, I pray that you would rescue us from routine, from ritual, from falling into ruts, from just being in church because we're always in church, because we want to know what else we would do if we weren't here. Lord, you want to have a meeting with your people. You want to speak to us deeply in our hearts. And so, Father, as we cover these proverbs that are recorded, that you inspired, that we have within your word in Proverbs 24, I pray that you would do a very special work in speaking to us and revealing to us, Lord, those things where we need conviction, the things in our lives that have to change, that there would be words of exhortation, that you would come alongside of us and show us a different and a new path and a new way of relating than we've ever known before. But even more importantly, I pray your Holy Spirit would show us that the only way that these words can become part of our lives is if we have a miracle take place, the miracle of your Holy Spirit taking us and transforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus than we've ever been before. Thank you for this amazing privilege, this supernatural event we're about to enter into. Speak to our hearts. Help our hearts not to be hard. Break up our fallow ground. And let us receive that word implanted that's able to save our souls. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Proverbs chapter 24, going through this section of Proverbs, you know that these are Proverbs, in a sense, in HD. They aren't just the rapid-fire two-liner Proverbs. We see Proverbs sort of building upon each other in this particular section of the book of Proverbs we've been exploring. And verse 1 and following is a great example of that. Verses 1 and 2 of Proverbs chapter 24 is where we pick things up tonight. There Solomon says, "Do not be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking." Now, what Solomon is dealing with here is the fact that probably more than anything else, who we decide to hang out with is going to determine our destiny. We as human beings tend to be herd animals. We don't tend to think of ourselves that way. But ever since probably you can remember being in school and especially in junior high, boy, we have made sure that we've been following the pack. If you deviate too far from that, the old Russian proverb applies to your life. It's the nail that sticks up that gets hammered down. And so we learn to conform, and we learn to find our way in this world to a particular in-group, a particular group of people, a particular part of the culture that seems to fit us, in a sense. A lot of people will join a church because they're looking to find that place where they fit. Other people will find their particular in-group, say, revolving around a sporting event or some interest group. Or even an experience like going out and getting a few drinks after work. These are how we tend to build relationships within our lives. And who we choose to build with is of incredible importance. Notice Solomon says, "Don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them." Why in the world would anybody be envious of an evil man? Especially in church, you go, "Well, you know, we don't want to be envious of evil people." I can't imagine anybody being envious of evil people. Well, if you think that is not an occupational hazard, for those of us who belong to the Lord, you've got another thing coming. In Psalm 73, we discover that being envious of the wicked in this world is not just something that can be a reality in our walk with God. It is something that can actually tell the story as to whether we're going to continue to walk with God. In Psalm 73, a fellow named Asaph, in a burst of absolute candor and honesty in the scripture, said, "Truly God is good to Israel, to such as are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." Well, here is why people end up being envious of the wicked. In this world that is fallen, if you tend to play by the world's rules, rather than getting your comeuppance like we are told in all the stories growing up, rather than the wicked person getting theirs at the very end and the good people triumphing, sometimes, well, the exact opposite can happen. Sometimes we find ourselves saying, well, yeah, I know I need to be a believer in Christ, but I've also got to make a living, so I'm not going to take things maybe as seriously, maybe as practically as I need to. If all the rats are leaving the sinking ship, follow the rats. You know, the problem with getting in the rat race, as they say, is if you are in the rat race, unless you're the first rat, the view never changes. But there are people that will invest themselves in these things, and they will say, wow, you know, these people get the material rewards. They are the ones that seemingly have everything going their way. They are popular. They are prosperous. What do I get for serving God? Well, if you've ever felt that way, you could relate to Asaph. He said that his steps had almost slipped when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. The problem with envying wicked people and desiring to be with them is that you start out desiring to be with them, and then if you're not really careful, you become one of them. You know, it's been said, show me your friends, and I will show you your future. Because we as people tend to rub off on one another. And this is not only true in tangible and physical and secular senses. It's also true in terms of our spiritual lives as well. And in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul was having to straighten the Corinthian church out on a pretty basic fact of spiritual life, whether there was a resurrection or not. Yeah, whether there was really a heaven or not. You know, if your church is wrestling with that one, I'd say you're dealing with a pretty fundamental problem. But there was this Greek culture that said, oh, you know, the body is just, you know, nothing to be dealt with. And after you die, you're kind of done like a dog and so forth. And this kind of teaching, believe it or not, was creeping into the church at Corinth. And the Apostle Paul called him out on this. He said, if the dead do not rise, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And in verse 33 of 1 Corinthians 15, Paul said, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. Awake to righteousness and do not sin, for there are some that do not have the knowledge of God. I speak this to your shame. Now notice what had happened. There were people that came into the church at Corinth who really didn't believe in God at all as far as the eternal life was concerned, and they were influencing people's behavior. You know, it's interesting how, bringing this back to Proverbs 24, where it says, don't be envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their heart devises violence, and their lips talk of troublemaking. The idea of devising there in the original language carries the idea of putting together a scheme, a philosophy, and so forth. Well, the bottom line is this, is that who you choose to identify with, sooner or later it's going to rub off on you. Sooner or later you're going to become identified with that herd. Sooner or later you're going to end up at their very same destination. And the question we need to ask ourselves is this, who do I really identify? You know, show me your friends, I'll show you your future. But that even applies to us spiritually. Show me your fellowship, and I will show you your fruitfulness. You know, the reason I say this is every once in a while I will run into somebody who will say, oh, well, yeah, I came out of this, you know, really dead church background, and I want to make a difference. I want to go in there and change things for the better. And I think it's commendable that people want to change something for the better. But one thing I've discovered about churches and organizations over the years is this. They're not interested in changing. They kind of like things the way they are. And if you come in with this idea of changing them, well, you better be careful, because more often than not, they're going to end up changing you. So, you know, again, the book of Proverbs chapter 24 opens with this real warning. Be careful who you associate with. Be careful who you identify with. Be careful who you look to as your reference group. Even be careful who you look to as your fellowship. Because sooner or later, you're going to become like them. Verse 3 says, through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it's established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Now, if you've been with us in our study in the book of Proverbs, you know that the word wisdom is the Hebrew word chochma. It carries the idea of someone who's skillful in their work. Someone that not only knows what they're doing, but really knows how to get it done, in a sense. And this idea of wisdom, putting truth into practice, is an absolute essential life skill that we have to develop. It's not enough just to know about God's Word. It's only enough when we are learning how to skillfully apply it in the various challenges that comes up. And there's no more challenging place to apply the Word of God than on the home front. You know, it's easy to come to church and straighten your halo and say a few platitudes in King James English and look as spiritual as the next person. But if the old saw applies that, you know, it's the doctor's kids who are the sickest on the block, well, if it's the Christian's family that is having the greatest crisis, then we've definitely missed something here. And what we've missed is wisdom. What is the foundation of wisdom? Well, by this time in our study in Proverbs, you ought to know it. Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 7, what does it say? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Again, this idea of awe and respect for God. This notion that I'm not going to imagine that God comes equipped with an on-off switch. That God does not exist for my benefit or for my glory, but that I was created for God's glory. That the universe doesn't revolve around me, it revolves around the true and living God. Now, that's the foundation of wisdom. And if you have that simple truth under your belt, that there's one God and we're not Him, and that He is real and that He is invested in our lives, that He is constantly watching us, and that He has a plan and a purpose for our lives, and that one day we're going to give an account for how we live our lives before Him. Let me tell you, if you just grasp that simple truth and walk in that truth, well, it's going to bless you on the home front. Through wisdom, a house is built, and by understanding, it's established. By knowledge, the rooms are filled with all precious and pleasant riches. Boy, a beautiful picture of how having that spiritual foundation can end up blessing you across the board. It is wonderfully portrayed for us in Psalm 127. There we read, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. It's vain for you to rise up early, to sit up late, to eat the bread of sorrows, for so He gives His beloved sleep. You know, I love that. God is the one who is about the business of building our house. And when I realize that my life is God's work, and the life of those closest to me and my family, God cares more for them than I could ever care for them. That the best thing that I can do is to pray for them, and again, walk my life in such a way that people see the reality of Jesus in me. You know, if we do that, then that's walking in wisdom. And that's going to establish our home life in a way where we're going to really honor the Lord. You know, in the book of Joshua was a guy, I think, who understood that. When he was giving his farewell address to the people of Israel, in Joshua chapter 24 and verse 14, he said, now therefore, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose from yourselves this day whom you'll serve,
whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." You know, you can't be responsible for anybody else's spiritual decisions, but you can be responsible for your own. In fact, you can't really be responsible even for the spiritual decisions the rest of the people in your family are going to make. But you can make a decision each and every day to ask the Lord to fill you with His Holy Spirit, to ask the Lord to supply you with His supernatural love, to ask the Lord to cause that distance between what we say we believe and how we act to get narrowed a little bit more. Boy, as Chuck Swindoll, the famous Bible teacher and president of Dallas Theological Seminary, put it, "Christianity, like a good infection, is better caught than taught." I've rarely run into somebody who says, "Yeah, you know, I pretty much gave up on Christianity because, man, my parents were just so doggone Christ-like. That just really bothered me. Bothered me that they loved me so much. I just couldn't handle that." And so, no, I've never run into that. I run into some other stuff. So, you know, once again, if you decide to walk with the Lord in a consistent way, in a spirit-filled way, according to His Scripture, hey, I wish I could tell you there was a 100% money-back guarantee that everybody in your house was going to follow suit. But I can tell you this. If you decide to walk with the Lord today, if you decide to reflect the goodness of Jesus Christ, if you decide to be a person that walks in grace and in truth, you decide to humble yourself and trust in the Lord to handle the struggles of life, chances are you're going to enhance the possibility of you being a good example. And maybe someday that example is going to rub off. And you're going to discover that you are rich and wealthy indeed, because the Lord's done a work in you. And not only has He done a work in you, you start to see that work being passed on to other people. Wow, what a blessing. Verse 5, "A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. For by wise counsel you will wage your own war, and a multitude of counselors, their safety." Now, here's a very interesting statement. A wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. You know, the Scripture paints a picture of an individual who was physically strong, but absolutely was a weakling because of his lack of wisdom and knowledge. You know who we're referring to? The strongest man you'll ever run into in the Word of God? Samson. And yet he had a weakness for a pretty face, right? He thought he would see how far away from God he could get and still be in. And you know the rest of the story. He thought he could use other people to achieve his own ends. He thought he could play with sin and make sin his servant. But as we discovered in Samson's story, we really don't have time to explore this in detail tonight, but in summary, we discover that, first of all, sin binds you. Remember, after his hair was cut, he was bound. Then it blinds you. His eyes were gouged out. And then it grinds you. The only thing that Samson had left to do with his strength was to push in an endless circle at a Philistine grinding mill, because he thought he was so smart and so strong and so gifted that the laws of gravity did not apply to him. God gave him a warning, and he ignored that warning, and he paid the price. Well, a wise man is strong. Yes, a man of knowledge increases strength. Well, conversely, we see another example of the exact opposite. Can you think of an individual who looked anything but strong, and yet God used him in a profound way? How about King David? 1 Samuel chapter 17. Remember, someone who was the epitome of strength, Goliath, was strutting his stuff there in the Valley of Elah. By the way, part of our Israel tour, we went to the Valley of Elah. We saw where the Philistines and the Israelites faced off against each other. And there's these two kind of slopey sort of hillsides and this wide valley in between where this creek runs down the middle. And you could see how two armies could come together and be facing each other off very easily along that line. Now, every tourist who goes there, by the way, this is just an aside, but no additional charge. Every tourist who goes there always stops and picks up a smooth stone there in the Valley of Elah, because they think, oh, maybe this was one of the stones that David threw at Goliath. Well, I have it on good authority that after every weekend when the tour buses leave, a dump truck filled with stones comes to the Valley of Elah and dumps a bunch of smooth stones down there to keep the tourists happy. So not to discourage you if you ever go. You might want to get one of those rocks just to say you've been to the Valley of Elah. But just imagine, here you have Goliath, 9'6" tall, according to the book of 1 Samuel chapter 17. The head of his spear was heavier than a world-class shot put. And he would come out every day and he would curse the God of Israel and say, send out your champion and I'll fight him. Well, you remember King Saul. King Saul, we are told, was head and shoulders above the average Israelite at that time. And I'm sure every day for 40 days when Goliath made his challenge, everybody was saying, well, Saul, you're the nearest we got. And he, I'm thinking. We'll come up with something. Well, David is sent down by his father Jesse to bring some supplies and some cheese to his big bad brothers Eliab and all of these individuals. And he sees Goliath put on his floor show. And David said, who is this uncircumcised Philistine to taunt the armies of God? Well, David's brother Eliab goes, shut up! Man, I knew you're just down here. You're arrogant. You're just trying to stir up trouble. He goes, well, be done for the person who defeats this giant. Oh, it's just a question. Well, word goes to Saul that there's someone out in the camp saying that he can take on Goliath. And remember what happened? Saul looks at David and he goes, look, this man has been a warrior from his youth, and you are just a youth. You can't fight him. Well, David said, when I was watching my father's sheep and a bear came, I took down that bear. I grabbed him by the beard and I slew him. And a lion came and I took him out as well. And this uncircumcised Philistine will be like one of them because he's blasphemed the armies of God. Well, you remember what they did. They went, oh, well, okay, let's give it a shot. And so they put Saul's armor on David. And apparently David was so small that Saul's armor didn't think, I can't use this. So what did he do? He went down to the creek there at the Valley of Elah. He got out 5 smooth stones. And Goliath took a look at little David coming to him and saying, am I a dog that you come to me against me with sticks? Come to me, I will give your flesh to the birds of the air and the beasts of the field. But David took one look at Goliath and said, you come to me with a sword and a spear, and a pretty impressive spear it was. But I come to you in the name of the Lord God, whose armies you've blasphemed. And lo and behold, what happened? David took his sling and one shot straight to Goliath's forehead, and the giant went down. The bigger they are, the harder they fall. Well, what made David so effective? May I suggest it was wisdom. It was not that he had had great experience in his own power and strength, but that he had seen God deliver in the past with the bear and with the lion. And because he'd seen God deliver in the past, as we talked about at the start of this study, it gave him confidence in seeing the Lord work in his present. All those things led up to that glorious day where God used David to defeat this awesome giant. So a wise man is strong. A man of knowledge increases strength. By wise counsel you will wage your own war. In a multitude of counselors there's safety. A couple things I call to your attention. Notice it says your own war. You know, we've each got a battle that we alone are called to fight. You've got a battle against the flesh, against the world, against the devil, that nobody can step in and fight for you. You alone have to decide each and every day,
based on your circumstances, based on your challenges, based on what's going on with you, am I going to trust God or am I going to take things into my own hand? Am I going to fight in my own wisdom and strength or am I going to fight in the power of the Lord? You see, each of us has our own war to fight. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand. You know, sometimes we find ourselves going, God, why me? Why do I have to fight this particular battle right now? Why can't I be fighting this battle this other person over here is fighting? Their battle doesn't seem so tough to me. Well, maybe that's why you're not fighting their battle. Because one thing I've discovered about the battles and the giants that God calls us to fight is that they're there in our lives for a reason. And the reason's pretty simple. God is, and I use the word advisedly, ruthless about putting us into situations and circumstances where we've got no choice but to trust Him. And that's why you've got your battle. And that's why you got your struggle. And that's why, if you're honest, we all find ourselves when trouble comes going, not that, anything but that. And God goes, yes, that, because it's the only way you're going to trust me. But when we trust God, we also receive His victories, don't we? And as we receive His victories, as we look back to the faithfulness of God in the past, it gives us wisdom and insight, not only for us to be more skillful in the battles we're facing in the here and now, but to be able to come alongside other people and to be able to encourage them as well. Notice we're told that in a multitude of counselors, there's safety. You know, when we find ourselves fighting a battle, when we find ourselves in a time of struggle and stress, when we're facing down Goliath in our own personal valley of Elah, isn't it funny how almost instinctively we want to do the exact wrong thing? We as human beings are the only species that seems to pick up speed the more lost we get. And that's why we need counselors. That's why we need other people's advice in circumstances like this. In Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1, we are told that the wicked man isolates himself. He rails against all wise judgment. He seeks his own desire. You know, one of the greatest battles that sometimes we have to face is that battle of isolation rather than involvement. You know, the idea that, well, I can figure this out myself instead of receiving wise counsel from people. You know, it's been said that he who represents himself in court has a fool for an attorney. But can I share something else with you? He who thinks that he can be his own spiritual counselor has a moron for a minister. Because we've all got blind spots, right? And our emotions sometimes can cloud our vision. And our prejudices sometimes can shut ourselves out to hearing the voice of God. And so I think it's important for us to have people in our lives that we know and we trust, whose walk with God we admire, we can share with. We can ask, well, what do you think about this? What would you do in this set of circumstances? In a multitude of counselors, there is safety. And you know, you say, well, but Scott, I just don't know anybody that I trust like this. Well, if you don't have that, may I suggest you already have a multitude of counselors. You've got 40 counselors you can call on. The 40 different authors of the Scripture, right? In fact, you've got one that exceeds all the rest. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, we are told, for unto us a son is born, unto us a child is given, and the government shall rest upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. How can you know that you're getting good counsel? How can you know that you are relying upon wisdom rather than people that are just as way off and out there as yourself? Ask yourself this question: do the counselors that I rely on point me back to Jesus? Do I see them as individuals who know the Lord, who share His word in a consistent way? Well, again, those kind of counselors in our lives, even if you don't have a multitude, you've got one, and that's Jesus. You've got the 40 different authors of Scripture. That creates quite a bit of resource to draw upon.
And if you don't have those kind of people in your life, may I suggest that you pray that God will lead you into relationships with people where you can see their walk with God, where you can see it's time-tested, where you can see that these are the kind of people that you would rely upon in those circumstances. Verse 7, wisdom is too lofty for a fool. He does not open his mouth in the gate. He who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. The devising of foolishness is a sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to men. Now notice the context of this is the gate of the city. The city gates at that time were where the wisest individuals, the leaders of the city, would gather to be able to solve the city's problems, to make themselves available to people that had disputes. The city gate, in a sense, was wisdom central. And to hang out in the city gate, you know, you had to have some credibility. You had to have some wisdom, some insight. Now, notice what Solomon says. If you're a fool, you don't open your mouth in the gate. Why? Well, it's the old Mark Twain quote, better to be silent and be thought a fool than to speak and remove all doubt. You know, if you're foolish, you're just going to try to keep that to yourself. You're going to try to plot things under the surface, but sooner or later it's going to come out. You're going to get a reputation as a schemer. Notice it says the devising of foolishness is a sin, and the scoffer is an abomination to man. Now, what's a scoffer? A scoffer at their heart is the fool of Psalm 12. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. An individual that looks at life through that lens, that there's just human beings out there, and that we're all just kind of running through this same kind of rat maze, I'll tell you, sooner or later, not only is that person going to make their life a mess, they're going to have that impact on others, and the reputation is going to follow them. The bottom line is, don't be a scoffer. Don't be a fool. Don't live your life as if God didn't exist. Verse 10, if you faint in the day of adversity, your strength is small. Boy, you talk about truth you could take to the bank. You know, it's been said that we can resist anything but temptation. That an untried faith, if you've got an untried faith, you're unbreakably strong, right? But sooner or later, temptation is going to come your way. Trials are going to come knocking on your door, and only you are going to be able to answer it. In the Word for Today study Bible, Pastor Chuck Smith wrote regarding this verse, Jeremiah said, if you have run with the footmen and you become weary, what are you going to do when you have to contend with the horses? Quoting Jeremiah chapter 12 and verse 5. You think it's tough now, Chuck writes? Wait till it really gets tough. God doesn't promise that you won't have to go through adversity. You will. If you look within yourself for that source of strength, you're going to fail because your strength isn't sufficient. Look to God instead. And then he references Psalm 121. I love Psalm 121. I have gone there as a refuge so many times. It says this, I will lift up my eyes to the hills from whence comes my help. My help comes from the Lord, who made the heaven and the earth. He will not allow your foot to be moved. He who keeps you will not slumber. Behold, he who keeps Israel shall neither slumber nor sleep. The Lord is your keeper. The Lord is your shade at your right hand. The sun shall not strike you by day nor the moon by night. The Lord shall preserve you from all evil. He shall preserve your soul. The Lord shall preserve your going out and your coming in from this time forth, even forevermore. That's where we find our strength, gang. If you rely on your strength, you're going to find your strength is going to run out in a big-time hurry. Verse 11, deliver those who are drawn toward death and hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. If you said, surely we did not know this, does not he who weigh the hearts consider it? He who keeps your soul, does he not know it? And will he not render to each man according to his deeds? You know, here we see, you know, this idea that ignorance or feigned ignorance in the midst of suffering, in the midst of people undergoing horrendous circumstances, is no excuse in the eyes of God. We've got to stand up for the people that can't stand for themselves. And you know, I can't think of a more relevant area that we in the church have to take a stand on as far as defending the defenseless than the whole subject of the preborn in our society. Those individuals that are slaughtered viciously in our society and have the Supreme Court as their rod and their staff to comfort them. Now, I know when I talk about abortion and being pro-life from the pulpit, there are those going, oh, you don't want to do that, Scott. You're going to offend people. There's going to be people that are going to hear that, and they're going to be upset about all of that, and you don't want to offend them because, you know, then they'll never come back. Hey. Look, if my job was just to put fannies in the seats, then I'd say you've got a point. But that's not my job. My job, as the Apostle Paul put it in the book of Acts chapter 20, is to share with you the whole counsel of God. And if the whole counsel of God pertains to a situation where millions of innocent lives are viciously slaughtered in this country, legally, well, we've got to say something about that. Because if I don't, and you get to share this with me if you don't, someday we'll stand before the Lord and he'll say, why didn't you say something about this? Why didn't you stand for me and stand for these people in the midst of all of this? Again, God is going to take it all into account. Verse 13, my son, eat honey because it's good. And the honeycomb, which is sweet to your taste, so shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you found it, there's a prospect, and your hope will not be cut off. You know, what this scripture is saying is this. Just like you find honey, and you discover that it's sweet, and you say, man, I've really got a great taste for honey. You know, I look forward to the times when I can eat a little bit of honey. Well, what Solomon is portraying for us here is, you know, just as you develop a taste for certain foods and you look forward to those foods, you think about your favorite food, right? And boy, you know, just thinking about it kind of gets your mouth to watering. Again, when we were in Israel, one of the highlights for me was when Sean and I went to this mall and we were hungry and we saw this place. It was called the Joy Meat Company. And we thought, well, let's just stop here and get a sandwich. And we ordered a hamburger. Oh, my goodness. If you go with us on our trip to Israel, may I highly recommend visiting the Joy Meat Company. Because that was the best hamburger I've ever had in my entire life. Man, I think about that and my mouth starts to water. Think about your favorite food. That, you know, the best food that you've ever had in your entire life. You know, that's how wisdom should be to us. You know, when you start to taste and see that the Lord is good, when you start to put into practice the principles of God's Word and you say, wow, instead of ending up in the same dead end, instead of ending up falling into the same open manhole, I'm learning a thing or two. I'm learning that God's ways are good ways. I'm learning that the sleep of a righteous man is sweet. I'm learning that I can be at peace in the midst of my circumstances in life by walking according to God's word. I'm tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who puts his trust in him. Oh, when you start to develop that taste for the word, oh, let me tell you something. It becomes a beautiful thing. My son, eat honey because it's good, the honeycomb which is sweet to your taste. So shall the knowledge of wisdom be to your soul. If you found it, there's a prospect and your hope will not be cut off. You've probably heard us say this before, but it bears repeating. You can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink, right? But you can salt the horse, make it thirsty. That's what this gathering here is all about. It's to make you thirsty for God's word. Not to satisfy your thirst for God's word in and of itself, but to make you thirsty for the word of God. Well, verse 15, do not lie in wait, O wicked man, against the dwelling of the righteous. Do not plunder his resting place. For a righteous man may fall 7 times and rise again, but the wicked shall fall by calamity. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. We devoted an entire Sunday morning sermon to all of this. If you'd like to catch up on all of that, go to our website. The title is Your Trial Survival Guide, and you can dig deep into that passage of Scripture there online. Verse 19, do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the wicked, for there shall be no prospect for the evil man. The lamp of the wicked will be put out. Now notice, we're dealing again with this idea of being envious of evildoers, and we talked quite a bit about that in verses 1 through 2. But notice, there's another element here. Do not fret, we are told, because of evildoers. In other words, don't let fear run the show in your life. A lot of times people will say, well, I can't really walk with the Lord out there in the big bad world because what will happen to me? You know, as if God's going, well, you're on your own. Good luck. You know, don't look for any help from me. I'm up here in heaven, man. I can't be bothered with things down here. No, that's not true at all. You know, fear, let me tell you something, that is one of the greatest enemies that you and I will face in our walk with God. Because you can't be in fear and walk by faith at the same time. 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 7 tells us that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and love and a sound mind. Now, that doesn't mean that fear isn't going to come knocking. You know, if you don't have a few of those four in the mornings where you wake up and the words, what if, what if, what if, are running through your mind, you're probably not paying attention. We all struggle with fear. Fear is going to come knocking. But the big question is, how are we going to respond when fear comes our way? Well, probably the most important thing for us to do when fear comes knocking on the door is to turn back to God's Word. I mean, it seems so counterintuitive because, you know, if you're like me, you allow, you know, your mind to run amok on all the what-ifs and could-bes and everything else for a while, and all it does is, you know, create some more revenue for the Malox people. But God says there's a different way to approach this. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 17 says, love has been perfected among us in this, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment, because as he is, so are we in the world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears has not been made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us. You know what I found? The only take-it-to-the-bank cure for fear is love. The love of Jesus Christ. The love he demonstrated when he died for me on the cross. The love that he demonstrated for you when he rose from the dead in a moment of history. Love that is guaranteed not on my performance for God, but on his performance for me. Boy, you come back to that love of God. You allow those scriptures about God's love to begin to renew your mind, even in those dark nights of the soul. And let me tell you something, there is a beautiful liberation that comes our way. There's a beautiful sense of the load being lifted. Oh, sometimes I will just pray through Romans chapter 5. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we receive this introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only this, but we also glory in our tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces hope, and hope proven character, and proven character perseverance. And hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Oh, those beautiful moments where you just allow that love of God to fill your heart, that love of Jesus Christ, simply praying, Lord, please take off the fear goggles. Lord, remove that fear-based perspective, that what if, that could be, and replace it, Lord, with your glorious presence. Oh, let me tell you something. That is a blessing too good to miss. verse 21 says this, "My son, fear the Lord and the king. Do not associate with those given to change, for their calamity will rise suddenly. And who knows the ruins that those two can bring?" You know, it's interesting. This section of the book of Proverbs ends with a little bit of insight into how we are to be Christians in this crazy political environment we live in today. Boy, have you ever seen things more divided? Have you ever seen people more passionately convinced that their side is the truth and that anyone who doesn't agree with them is an absolute raving idiot who needs to be deported someplace? That's the times we live in. And it seems like you've got to make a choice. You're either going to choose the right or you're going to choose the left. And you better choose because, you know, there's no third alternative. Well, I'd like to share with you there is a third alternative. And it kind of goes back to that old proverb. In any dispute, there are three sides to any issue. Yours, mine, and the right one. How do you choose the right one? You choose not to be on the right. You choose not to be on the left. You choose not to, you know, affiliate yourself with some political party, which will eventually just use you and discard you, and you're no longer useful to them. You decide that in this world that we live in, with the issues that we're facing, we don't become hermits, we don't become disengaged, but we decide we're going to choose to be on God's side. How do you choose to be on God's side? Well, in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 6, if you want to survive these bizarre political times that we live in now and get through to the other side with your faith intact, just remember what Paul said to Timothy. He said this, "Therefore I exhort, first of all, that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." You know, you get all bent out of shape because you watch some political program and you know, you've heard somebody, you know, send you something on the internet. And you go, "Oh, I can't believe what idiots these people are. And, you know, I can't believe how just, you know, wrong-headed they are and all this other stuff." And you think about the leaders and you go, "Oh, you know, I just can't trust them anymore," and so on. And we get so mad and we get so pent up and we get so excited. Here's what you do. Pray. Pray for them. Next time you get yourself all worked up, take it as God's not-so-subtle tap on the shoulder, saying, "You might disagree with this person who's in this position of authority, but when was the last time you prayed for him? Pray for him. Pray that God's will is done in their life. Pray that God shows them their need for salvation." You know, we were talking about this at our staff lunch today. There are so many people out there that are just so invested in this political cause and the other. And I think there's a place for that. If you're called to that's great. But you've changed nothing in this world till you've changed the hearts of men. And we as believers in Jesus Christ have the only thing that will change the hearts of men, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it's a gospel that doesn't know political persuasion. It's not a gospel that people can exploit for their own means. It's over and above all of this. And, you know, sometimes people will say, you know, "Shouldn't you get more politically involved, Scott?" Well, my political involvement is this: to preach the gospel every day I have opportunity, to tell people that there is a new creation that God wants to do in their hearts. And if God changes the hearts of people one life at a time, if people come to know Jesus Christ, then I don't have to make impassioned appeals to them about political issues that maybe matter an awful lot to me. I can vote my conscience in the voting booth. But the most important thing is this. I don't want to so invest my life in politics that people leave this world in comfort as they head to hell. I want to invest my life in such a way that people's lives are transformed and changed, their sins forgiven, they're reconciled to a right relationship with God. And if they come to know Jesus, I guarantee you, He's going to leave no stone unturned in their life. And if someone is born again, if someone becomes a new creature in Christ, guess what? Sooner or later, it's going to change the way they vote. It's going to change the way they relate, even in the political process. And there's an old saying, if the people lead, the leaders will follow. The only thing I believe that will save this country is a mass turning to Jesus Christ. And the only way you get a mass turning to Jesus Christ is to start with each individual life. Changing this world one heart, one life at a time. So, fear the Lord and pray for the King and pray for those who are in authority over us. Notice, I never seen the scripture, spend time criticizing those who are in authority over you and talk about how you could do such a better job. No, notice it says, no, fear the Lord and the King. God is in control. And sooner or later, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, Jesus Christ, is going to return. Sometimes people ask me, are you a Republican, Scott, or a Democrat? And I say, I'm neither. I'm a monarchist because I serve a great King. Jesus is the one that I want to follow, even in the realm of politics. Well, beautiful passage of Proverbs tonight. Has God plowed up that part of your life, the field of your life? Maybe some of the things we've talked about tonight just for you. That's the kind of encounter God wants you to have with His Word. Let's thank Him for the glorious gift of His Word and His Spirit tonight. Lord, thank You that You don't call us to do Bible studies like this just to check something off on a church schedule or to have ourselves say, oh, well, I went to Wednesday evening service. I'm sure God is pleased with me. Lord, we are here because we want to encounter You, because we want to have a living and genuine relationship with You. Lord, we want that relationship with You to touch and change and transform every part of our lives, even if it means humbling ourselves a bit, even if it means coming to the place of realizing that even after maybe even years of following You, we don't have it together. I guess maybe the best definition of a good education is realizing how much you still need to know. Lord, we desire to have that same perspective in our walk with You. Real wisdom is realizing how much we still lack. But we thank You that in Jesus lie all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And like a loving Father, You want to show us what it means to walk in a wise and a godly way in a lost and dying world. Being a witness to this world of Your faithfulness, Your goodness, Your truth, perhaps even having the glorious opportunity to be able to reach out to someone lost and in darkness and to tell them what it means to know You and Your love, which will never fail them or forsake them and never let them go. God, that's the perspective we want to have. Continue, Lord, to do a work of reviving our own hearts. You said, warning us in Revelation, in Matthew chapter 24, that because lawlessness is increased, the love of most will grow cold. Save us from love that grows cold, Lord. Replace it with a heart on fire to serve You. In Jesus' name, amen.